feel like there's an invitation in worship and in our speaker today, an invitation from the Lord to be loved by Him. Often we focus on loving God and showing God, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, and we say it, and we try to show it, and we try to demonstrate it, and we do it. And really, the greatest gift that we can give to Him, His reward, is to let Him love us. And so I feel like there's an invitation here in the atmosphere, in the presence of God. Let me love you. Let me love you. Receive my love. Give me my reward, which is the opportunity, the permission to love you. We have a general in our midst. She's laughing. Glenn Kelso is one of the Lord's generals. She won't say that because of her extraordinary humility, but everyone who interacts with her recognizes the authority and the anointing that is on Glenn's life that she carries. She's not motivated by her own ambition. Her only agenda is the Lord's. And that's why he can trust her with so much. She is a licensed and ordained international minister. She's a mother to the nations. She has ministered in 20 different countries to thousands of pastors and missionaries. She has worked rescuing and restoring victims of sex trafficking. Here in San Antonio, she is a powerful, steadying influence at Christ Healing Center and at our church, Kingdom Life. I experienced that myself this past spring. I was tasked with starting a prayer ministry at Kingdom Life, and because of circumstances, I was feeling a little overwhelmed, and someone said, why don't you talk to Glenn and to Wink, and I did, and they came alongside and showed me the meaning of undergirding and support of parental love in the kingdom. Not telling me how to do it or trying to take it over, but to say, you can do this, you've got this, and we're not going to let you fall. That's her heart. She leads and intercedes prayer appointments for Kingdom Life and here at Christ Healing Center. She and Wink also provide pastoral care to the staff at CHC. That's her resume, but let me just tell you very quickly what I know about her as a friend. Glenn lives from a place of extraordinary closeness and intimacy with the Lord. She has come to understand what it is to be a daughter and to live out of that identity and to be at rest knowing she is the beloved. She operates out of peace and rest. Rest in who she is, not performing and striving. And that kind of rest and peace is a powerful spiritual force. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She speaks with kindness and wisdom. Wisdom that comes from listening more than she talks. She recently said something to me about how quiet she is, and my response was, you're not quiet, you're still. You are still like deep water. The kind the Lord leads his sheep to be restored and refreshed. Glenn Kelso is still deep water. And it is our privilege today to have her share her extraordinary heart and her journey. And there was a prophetic word that was released today by a minister that I follow. And he said, today, God is sending refreshment like a drink of cool water on parched areas of your life. So I give you God's friend, my friend, Glenn Kelso, a cool drink of water.
Thank you, Deborah. Thank you all for being here. What a beautiful bouquet of faces and women. I love women. I really do feel like we're an incredible expression of the Godhead. And that as soon as women begin to know who they are and who God has called them to be, and they live that out, we're going to see the bride of Christ just bloom like a beautiful rose bud that opens up and spreads out, because we are such an expression of the Father's heart. And unfortunately, women have been held down from beginnings of time, and we've struggled with knowing who we are and stepping into what God's called us into and being free to be us and free to be a voice. So I want to tell you, I really am not any different than you. I've met women all over the world, and we all have the same hearts and the same feelings and emotions. We love, we cry, we weep with those who are suffering, and we feed the poor. We have hearts that are really close to God's heart. And so although we have different hair color, different skin color, different eyes, we're really still the same. Women are linked to other women all over the world. And so I'm just like you. And I don't want you to think I'm somebody that's super special or anything, because I believe I've had an opportunity to walk in some things with the Lord that give me a great testimony. And that's what Ashley asked me to share with you all, is a testimony, some of my testimonies. And you may not even know what a testimony is in the sense of sharing your experience, but it's a legal term, and it means that you give witness. You bear witness. So if you think of being in a courtroom setting and you're called to be a witness, you're called to give your testimony. You need to share, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's for the benefit of someone else that's there, maybe in that courtroom with you. It's the same thing with the testimony about the Lord. It's our personal story. It's our personal experience. It's what we've seen with our own eyes, what we've heard with our own ears, that we can say truly is our truth, what we've experienced and what we know. And it is for the benefit of others, which is why it's important that all of us have a testimony, which we all do, but that we are aware of our testimony and that we share that for the benefit of someone else. Okay, so that's what I'm gonna do today, is I'm gonna share some of my testimonies. Just in a nutshell, I turned 70 years old in September, and I was saved at 5 years old. So I have 65 years of walking with the Lord and growing in my understanding of being a Christian. So I have lots of testimonies. I have tried to pick out a few, and some of them are the most unusual, just because I have some of those. But I really know what it is to be a woman, to be in an abusive relationship, to go through a heartbreak of divorce, to see your children torn apart, to find love again, and to the love of my life, my husband. So I'm not going to be touching on all those things, but I want you to know I know the other side of life, that sometimes those dark, deep places that we struggle in so much. Revelation 12:11, it talks about the testimony, and it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and by the word of their testimony. So it's so important that you know your own testimony and that you are secure in that, because that's how you overcome. I think of it as having an anchor or a memorial stone or standing stone, like they do in Israel, that every time you see that stone, you remember what happened. You remember how God was there for you. You remember the situation you were in and how he met you there. And that's your testimony. That becomes your testimony. So that I'm going to share those, and I hope you will begin to think about your own life and the places that you've walked and the things you've been through and how God showed up for you. Because nothing is as important as that personal touch, you know, that I can say, not only were my thoughts, but my emotions were engaged, and I experienced something. And when our emotions are engaged, we're more fully involved in what's going on and what's happened for us. So it's our truth about what God has done for us. So if you don't already know your testimony, please take this away from this time that you go back through your life and maybe even write down your testimony. Write down what God has done for you, because it's unique to who you are. But it's also very much in keeping with Scripture. Like I said, my history is I got saved at 5 and baptized at 6 years old. I don't remember a lot about that because I was so young. But I used to think that's what your testimony was just how you met Jesus and how you got saved. And I thought, well, I can't really say too much about that. But that's not all it is. That's just the beginning process. That's just when we, for the first time, are open to receiving Jesus into our life. And then he works and operates through our life. So the first testimony I really have, and I remember, well, I was 13 years old. And it was in the late 50s, early 60s. I had just become aware of politics and President Kennedy was running for office. And at that time, there was all this talk on the news about the Pope was going to be the one that was going to be running the church, because President Kennedy was one of the first Catholic presidents that we'd had. And so there was this fear base, not unlike what's happening in our news today, where all you hear is this scary stuff. And I was really stirred up and kind of anxious and upset with what's going to happen with the world. I'm just getting started, and is it all going to, you know, disappear? So I went into the bathroom in our home to take a shower, and while I was sitting there on the toilet facing this wall, hanging over was a plaque that my mother had hung there that I'd seen hundreds of times, probably. But it had the scripture, which is from Psalm, which Psalm? Psalm 46:10. I'm going to have to put my glasses on so I can see my notes. So 46:10, it's familiar. Be still and know that I am God. And in an instant, when I looked up and read that once again, it jumped off the wall at me, and peace invaded me. And instantly, I wasn't anxious anymore. I really was able to read that scripture and then experience that scripture. I experienced peace. I experienced the stillness that came with that verse. And so it's, for a long time, it's been one of those anchors in my life, one of those places I go back to real often and say, Lord, I need to be still, and I need to know that you are God. And it brings me great peace once again every time I go back to that thing. So I'd encourage you to find scriptures that do that for you. That's going to be a lot of what I talk about, because I love the Word of God. I've taught the Word of God through years, and I believe it is our foundation, and we stand on that. And so I think God will always give you a sense of a scripture with what you're experiencing as a testimony. So we're going to fast forward to the 1990s, and at that point, Wink and I had believed we were called into missions. And we were already serving on the staff at a church in New Braunfels. And we had a very full life, but we felt like there was more. And so we were, in a sense, unsatisfied, but satisfied. So we started seeking the Lord about missions and what being a missionary was all about. And at that time, I felt like I was captivated completely by John 3:16, the most familiar verse for everybody practically from the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and goes on. But it was like this banner over me was love and this incredible understanding of what it meant to know that God so loved the world that he gave. And I could not get away from that. I'm serious, about 10 years, I just kept meditating on that one line from that verse. And it was like God was showing me a greater love than I'd ever known. And a greater expression of loving the world than I'd ever known. So one of our first missionary trips was to Turkey. Now, I didn't even know where Turkey was. I had to get out the, world and look at where it is, because I would not have chosen to go to Turkey. It was not anywhere on any of my radar, but we had a friend who was a missionary, and that was her field, and she had asked us to come and help her with a project she was working on, and the project was called the Reconciliation Walk. And so Turkey is predominantly a Muslim country. And this is well before 9/11, so there wasn't this incredible fear factor with going to a Muslim nation, but there was some trepidation about what do these people believe, and are they terrorists, and is it going to be really scary? One of the first things God did when we got there was cause us to change our thoughts about people from other faiths, people from other countries, and create in us this love for the world. And I can't explain it other than to say it's a deposit, something he put in my heart and in Week's heart was to love people that were different, love people that I didn't think I had anything in common with, love people that I was going to be with for the first time in my life, and to trust him in the midst of that, to see them as human beings. You know, we're all created in God's image. And that means we all have something in common. I like to say we all have the same father. A lot of us don't know who our father is. We just have different mothers, and that's why we look different. But the truth is, we do all have this created in God's image that we share with everybody else on the planet, and his amazing way of creating this world that we live in. So one of the first places that we got to go to in Turkey was a small town, actually where one of the books of Revelation, one of the churches in Revelation was, and we went there to see the site of where the church of St. John's was. And while we were there, we were wearing t-shirts that said Reconciliation Walk. There had been quite a bit of publicity given to the Reconciliation Walk, so people recognized when we had on these t-shirts that we were part of this group of people coming into Turkey. And so we're walking down the street, just like tourists, and we're looking at a little shop. And this shopkeeper, a man probably in his late 50s, very sweet face, speaks broken English, but a little bit of English. We speak no Turkish at all. And before we know it, he's inviting us to come with him to his home and meet his wife. So he closes his shop down, locks the doors, and we follow him off to an alley, and then we go up a stair, and we're all going, what's going on? Hopefully this is going to be good. And as we climb the stairs, we see all these raisins, grapes, laid out on his balcony upstairs that are drying and becoming raisins, and I'd never seen that, and I thought, oh, wow, raisins really do come from grapes. Cool. So we go in, and I don't know his name. Again, we had no language in common. He had a little bit of English, but he was so warm and welcoming, and he introduced us to his wife, and she served us watermelon and grapes, and we sat in his living room. There was a picture of his daughter on the wall, and he was able to explain to us that she was Florence Nightingale, which meant she was a nurse, and we kind of deduced that. He sang a Turkish song for us. Wink had his guitar with him. He sang a song for him. It was just a delightful time, and we fell in love with that gentleman, and it was such an honor to get to go into his home and to be there with him, and there was nothing scary about him at all. So it really broke down a stereotype for me that people are people, and that we can let them into our life without fear and without preconceived notions of who they are, stereotypes that we all have, whether we realize it or not. So when we left his home, we were back walking on the street, and a couple of teenage girls approached us. One girl was in her scarf and covered girl, and the other girl was very modern, dressed something like I am. And they were both Muslim girls, and they spoke great English. And so we were having a wonderful time talking with them. And they invited us to come to their school. They were out of school because they have school like half days, and it was the half session that they didn't have to go. So they took us, and the one girl who was dressed like me, his father was the dean of religion at that school. So, of course, she was a typical preacher's kid. She wasn't going to wear her scarf and all the stuff. So she was doing the rebellion thing. And the other girl loved being Muslim, and she happily shared that with us. She found it a reverence to wear a scarf and to keep herself from the world in that sense. And so I loved the fact that we had both sides of that right there. And they were so delighted that we were in their town and honored that we were speaking to them. So they turned over their school classroom to us that day. And they gave us the pulpit and said, please share with the class, it was an English class, what you're doing here and what about the reconciliation walk. So it was a wonderful opportunity. We didn't launch into a salvation message. We were there just to ask for forgiveness and to reconcile with the Turkish people, and so we shared that with them. And it was great. They asked lots of questions. And their first question was, this was about 3 weeks after Princess Diana had been killed, and they wanted to know what we thought about that. And I thought, how real is this? You know, we had just come through London at that time and actually seen all the flowers that were left as tribute to her all over London. So we were able to share that with them. And it was incredible. From there, one of the other places that we've been privileged to live was in Israel. And again, we were working on the Reconciliation Project. And part of what I felt like God was doing with us while we were there was we were experiencing a greater love and a greater understanding of the incredible divide that sometimes in our world, and that we were there to be bridges. That's what reconciliation is we build a bridge to bring two sides together and not keep a wall that would separate us. So while we were in Israel, the scripture of the Lord was really showing me, and I was experiencing, was Matthew 10:18, where he talks about when they're brought before governors and kings for his sake, as a testimony to them, to the people that you're with, that you're talking to. So we were living in Tiberias, which is just by the Sea of Galilee. It was an incredible, beautiful time, and lots of testimonies from there, but I just want to share this one because it's the most unusual. We, again, were building bridges, so we not only went to the Jewish people in Israel, but we also went to the Muslim people in Israel, and we also went to the Orthodox Christians. And so on this trip, we were going into Gaza. Now, Gaza is a Palestinian territory. It's part of the land that's given to the Palestinians to live on. And you literally cross from Israel through a border check into another country, which is Gaza, the city of Gaza. And immediately, you know, you've left one country for another country because you go through some of the most desperate places I've been to. The city of Gaza has been blown apart over and over again. There's huge craters in the ground where bombs have gone off. Buildings destroyed, rubble everywhere. Poverty is at one of the lowest levels I've ever seen poverty. It's incredible. And we were there because the leader of our group that we were helping had met a man somewhere else, and he was actually part of Hamas, and he had invited us to come to Gaza. Well, all of that may sound really scary and foreign to you, but it was to us. But we felt like God had said he wanted us to go to Gaza because we're building bridges, remember? We're trying to bring worlds together in peace and, of course, with the Prince of Peace. So while we're in Gaza, we take a tour and we go through refugee camp after refugee camp. Camps where people have lived for 50 years in a refugee camp. If you have any understanding of what that is, it's worse than a slum, because you're sort of held prisoner almost in this refugee camp. And there's no hope, very little hope. Children are just blank. Really a devastating thing to be a part of and to see. And so our emotions were all over the place, and we were so humbled that God was allowing us to be there. And the Palestinian people that we met were incredibly interested in making us feel safe and welcomed, and that they were there also to take care of us. And so we weren't afraid, and we really did move in receiving what they were giving us, which was that security and peace. We did ask if the president of the Palestinian Authority territories was in the country, who was at that time Yasser Arafat. And you may or may not know who he is, but he was the president of the West Bank, it's called, in Israel, and so it's all the Palestinian areas. And he lived in Gaza, and his presidential offices and palace and everything was there. So we just asked if he was in country, and they said, no, he's not. So that night at dinner, we were all eating together. We were a team of 12. And the 12 of us were at this restaurant just sitting there talking about what we had seen and experienced during the day. And all of a sudden, these men come swishing into the restaurant in suits and very distinguished dressed-up men. And they tell us, please get up and come. You're coming with us right now. Just a little disconcerting. Because we really didn't know who they were and what was about to happen. Well, we were ushered out of the restaurant and into cars that were waiting for us. And from the cars, we were taken to the presidential palace. And we were walked around the metal detectors, straight upstairs to the offices, the reception area, right next to Yasser Arafat's headquarters, his main office. So the White House in the United States, we were brought into the Oval Room. We were totally unprepared for this. We had absolutely no idea. We'd been told he wasn't even in the country. And so what on earth are we doing there? So we're sitting in this little reception area, and they're serving us juice, and we all just sort of began to pray under our voices, you know, quietly amongst ourselves, and tried to look cool, and, you know, we got this, we're okay, Lord, we're not gonna. But unfortunately, again, we demonize people. We have demonized Yasser Arafat. Not because we knew him, or knew anything really about him, but from the news, from the media, and what our perceptions were of him. And he did do a lot of awful things. I don't want to make him sound better than he was, but he did do a lot of awful things. Well, in just a few minutes, the doors open wide, and here he is standing in all of his garb. That if you ever saw pictures of him, he's in a uniform. He has the checkered headdressing on. He's a little man. He's smaller than me. His lips are purple and he's trembling. So it was obvious he's ill. I believe he had Parkinson's, at least was one of the things he was living with. He couldn't have been more humble. He spoke very good English, and he said, when I heard there was a group of people in my country who brought a message of peace, I had to meet you. Mm-hmm. So he had flown back into Gaza just a few hours before that, and he'd arranged for us to come because he'd heard that we were there with a message of peace. And he presented the leader of the group with a beautiful nativity scene made of mother of pearl. It was to celebrate a Bethlehem at Christmas, which was going to be the year 2000. And so it was a beautiful, beautiful gift that he gave her. She gave him the reconciliation message, which was written in his language that he could read. And when he read through it, because it started off saying, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, he's my Jesus. He comes from Nazareth, which is a Palestinian territory. He's my Jesus. And we all collectively, I know, we're saying, yes, Lord, he's your Jesus. Let that be the truth. Because, see, Jesus died for him too. Just like he did for you and for me. And even though Yasser Arafat at that time had this horrible, terrible reputation for things that he had done, he was created in the image of God. He is a human being just like we are. He has feelings, he has things he cares about, things he cries about, things, children he loved. It was reported that his wife was actually Christian. I don't know that that's true or not, but we just pray in his presence. What a wonderful opportunity to get to pray in the presence of someone that you would love to see God reach them and touch them, because they have the power and the authority to change a lot of things. So that was our experience. When we left, he walked downstairs with us, again around the metal detectors, and then he shook each one of our hands and waved goodbye to us as we drove away, just like a grandpa would say, bye kids, come back again soon. It went out over the television. It went out all throughout the country. And so we were a little concerned about how we would be foreseeing going back into Israel, because, of course, he's number one enemy. But God covered all that. We didn't have any problems. And it was a huge opportunity to be brought before someone of power and authority, having no preparation whatsoever, and not knowing what you were going to do or say, because it was a total surprise. And at that moment, God cemented this verse, this scripture, that you'd be brought before governors and kings, and not to worry about what you were going to say, but to be ready to give your testimony. Be ready to give the testimony of Jesus, how you know him, what you've experienced. So this has become my testimony, that I had that privilege of getting to stand in his presence, in Arafat's presence, and pray for him. And I think that's an honor. I took it to believe that. Well, from the Middle East, we went to the Far East. And this was long again before we really spent most of our time in Asia. 9/11 had actually just happened in September, and we found ourselves in October that year in China. And once again, China nowhere on our radar. I don't even particularly like Chinese food or furniture. I don't know much about the culture, but Wink and I agreed to go because we had plans to be in Thailand. And Thailand and China are next door to each other. So we thought, our mission agency asked us to lead a team going into China, and so we thought, well, we can do that, and then we can go on and be in Thailand and make a bit bigger, longer trip of it. So that's what we were doing. Well, while we were in Thailand, one of the opportunities we got to do was to go into a village
deep in the jungle in Thailand with a man we had just met. He was a Burmese man who was living in Thailand, and he was a minister. He'd come to the United States and gone to Christ for the Nations and gone back to his country as a missionary. And he had helped establish a Bible school in the middle of the jungle. And he wanted us to go with him and minister in this Bible school. But what we didn't know was that we were going to be hours and hours in a four-wheel truck, literally on a dirt trail in the jungle. And we drove at least 3 hours. And I was in the back seat of the truck, so I was bouncing all around in the truck, trying to hang on to something. It just went on and on and on. We drove through a river. We went up a stream, up the bank of this river to get to the other side. You couldn't see anything. It was this deep, dense jungle. And finally, at one point, I got this panic almost that says, God, I don't know where I am. Nobody knows where we are. I assume Song Chai, who was the guy that was taking us, knows where we are, but I don't even know him. I just met him. And this is really kind of scary. I'm in a jungle. And if something happens to Song Chai, I can't get out of this jungle. I don't know the first thing about how to get out of this jungle. And instantly I heard the Lord say another scripture that has become my real experience, and it's Psalm 139, 7 and 8. I'm just going to read the first part of it because you probably know it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the highest heavens, you are there. If I go into the depths of the earth, into hell, you are there. And I felt, again, that amazing peace of God that comes over us when everything in us is about to panic or stirred up or anxious or fearful. And I thought, yes, God, you know where I am. Your eyes are on me. You haven't lost me in this jungle. I can't get away from you. I can't get away from you. And I found this real sense of peace. And Link and I did just get to spend 2 days in that place, and they honored us and were so kind. Song Chai turned over the teaching in the Bible school for us, and we were totally unprepared for that. I had left my study Bible where I've got tons of notes and everything's underlined. I know right where it is on that page. Back in America, I have with me the Bible that we usually travel with, which because we've been in Muslim countries and other places, you don't write in your Bible. It's considered a sacred book, and so you don't put underlines, you don't write in it. So I didn't have anything in this Bible. I didn't even know where anything was in this Bible anymore, so I was so accustomed to my own. And now that he wants us to teach and preach to these beautiful students all day long, you know, that's a long time. I got stuff off the top of my head, but for hours, and to quote scripture, and I don't have my Bible, I can't even find it in this little Bible we have. So God met us, thankfully, as he always does. He met us, and we were able to share with the students that were in that Bible school, and some of them, I know by faith, were really touched and blessed by the Lord. And we slept in a building, you know, their huts. They're basically up on stilts, and the pastor's home was bamboo strips for the floor and a fire in the middle of the room, which is the custom. They cook and to keep warm. And we sat with he and his wife as chickens pecked all around us, and dogs were in and out, and they wanted to serve us a meal, and I can remember thinking, oh dear, how are we going to get through this? Because, you know, you get sick. You get sick in other places because of the water and the food, not because it's bad necessarily, it's different. It's got things in it that are different than the flora and fauna in you. And so they're going to react.
So we knew that the water was boiled and that it would probably be okay. But they made a drink for us that had all these little fuzzy seeds in it. And honestly, to this day, I don't know what it was. I think it was guava, maybe. But we didn't know what to do with the seeds. Do we eat them? Do we strain them through our teeth? Do we leave them at the bottom of the glass? So we just did the best we could and tried to watch what they were doing. They weren't drinking that, though. This was a special treat for their guests. So I think I strained them. Anyway, then they fixed us a meal, and the meal was, in a package, ramen noodles. I know that. I'm familiar with ramen noodles. So and poured boiling water over them, and then cracked a raw egg on top. And I went, oh no, you just messed that up. I could have handled it to even put the egg in there, but I quickly started stirring my egg up so it would cook a little bit in the hot water. Anyway, we didn't get sick, praise God. But it was such a privilege to get to sit there on the floor, Thai style, which if you've seen any movies about Thai, and what is the one that was sort of famous, The King and I, and Jodie Foster was in the most recent one of it. You know, they sit with their legs out to the side, and so we sat there. It was most uncomfortable, but we sat there with them, and what a privilege to get to enter into someone else's world and be a part of them and to love them and to see the deposit God had made in this man. He was a Baptist pastor, and he lived in this jungle. It was home to him, and he loved these students. And so it was just an honor, again, that we got to be there. And once again, you know, that scripture, being brought before people when you don't know what you're going to say or what you're going to do or what the experience is even going to hold, that God just cemented that testimony of that scripture in my life with that particular experience. Well, from there, we were also in China, as I told you. We went to both countries. And in China, our introduction to China was in Beijing, and we actually lived in an apartment with a Chinese family and their daughter, and learned all that I knew at that point about China. And then we were meeting the team that was coming over a little bit later and taking that team around and exposing them to China, which was exposing us to. I went from, I don't really want to go to China, and I don't like the food, and I don't like the furniture, and I'm just not really crazy about their culture, which I knew nothing about. It was just a stereotype, this preconceived notion I had of pigeonholing people into something in my frame of reference. But we met girls. We met young girls, beautiful young girls in their 20s, who were the evangelists. The Pauls and the Matthews and the Marks and Johns of Jesus' day, because they're the ones that are carrying the gospel through China with boldness, with braveness. They go where the men will not go. These beautiful young girls, they share boldly, that because when they understand that even though they weren't wanted necessarily by their parents, and they are second class or worse citizens because of the beliefs in China that they need a male heir to keep their name alive. Girls are hugely aborted in China and not desired because of the one-child policy. If you can only have one child, then you need to have a male child to carry on your family name. So when these girls know about Jesus and that he died for them, he loved them that much, that he was willing to come to earth and die for them, they come alive. For the first time, they know what it is to be loved. For the first time, they know what it is to be that important to someone. And they can't wait to share that with everybody they meet. So many of these young women who shared their testimonies with us and with the team had actually been in prison because it's illegal to share the gospel of Jesus in China in an open way. And so they had been arrested. And I'll never forget the testimony of one girl that was a beautiful young girl. She felt like
She was so busy
going from village to village and sharing the gospel with people all the time that spending the, whatever amount of time she spent in prison was going to a retreat. She got to be still. She got to spend a lot of time with Jesus. She wasn't necessarily giving out all the time, and she considered it a privilege to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, that just blew me away. How many of us could say that? Like going to prison, to being abused in prison, to scrubbing a floor in the prison, was time with the Lord, was time to be with Jesus, was a time to be quiet, to be still, and just spend with him when you're so busy. Otherwise, you don't have that amount of time. So I fell in love. I was totally and completely in love with these young women in China. I thought, this is the most incredible thing I've ever seen or heard. And being a witness is your firsthand experience, what you've seen and what you've heard. And so firsthand, I tell you, I've seen these girls. I've heard their testimonies. I've walked in some of the places they've walked. This is real. This is the Christianity that's being spread in China. Yes, China's a strange place. Yes, it's a government is incredible, but people and governments are not the same thing.
No. Sure.
People are people. Yeah. Governments make decisions. We don't agree with everything our government does, and so in fact, we might be embarrassed about it. But we are not the government of the United States. We're individuals. And so we learned to absolutely love Chinese people. And we have great hope for what's happening within the government in China, because lots of people that are getting saved are communist officials, policemen, governors, mayors. It's predicted that within the next decade, China will become the number one Christian nation in the world, well surpassing the United States as a Christian nation. 35,000 Chinese people a day get saved. 35,000 a day. Can you just imagine that? Well, there's billions of Chinese people. So that takes a lot of time to become the largest Christian nation, but they're on the road to being that. And so even though the Chinese government is something that we perhaps don't like and are fearful of, the Chinese people are beautiful and incredibly different. While I was there, because 2 years after Link and I visited China for the first time, we moved to China to live. So it was 2003, and we lived in a large city. It was about 3 million, which is the largest city we'd ever lived in. Small city by China's standards, but in the far province of Yunnan, which is the foothills of the Himalayas. And so we were living at 6,000 feet elevation, surrounded by mountains. It was dry and cool, actually cold sometimes, saw a little bit of snow, but just a beautiful place to live. Not like Beijing, which is shrouded in smog always. You don't even see the sun or the moon or the stars when you're in Beijing. It looks like you're in this heavy fog. But Kunming, the city that we lived in, is called the City of Eternal Spring. And not because it's spring-like weather, but because there's always something blooming in Yunnan, in Kunming, the city we lived in. It's a hub for missionaries because it's a big city, but where we lived is reaching out to lots of minorities. I'm going to have to be really quick. So one of the things I got to do was meet and be a part of a ministry called Eden Ministries. And that ministry was given to this friend of mine by God, who said, I want you to go and reach prostitutes. So I was asked to be a part of that team. And we literally would walk the streets at night in the red light district. And we were prayer walked. And for over a year and a half, we prayer walked this one particular area of town. And the brothels in this area are much like they are even in Europe, where it's a storefront
you see girls sitting in the windows, couches. They actually have pink lights on, not red lights, but a woman sits at the opening of the store and goes, come, 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 inviting the men to come in and to choose a girl. And so we got to do that. One of the first nights I went out with the team was to meet this woman, to this one brothel. I met this young girl named Ling Feng. Ling Feng was an older girl in the brothel. She was maybe 25. The average age was under 20. And so she'd been around the block. She was squatting like Asian people do, kind of on their heels, and she was just demon-possessed. She came over and bit my friend on the leg like a dog. And I didn't want to have anything to do with Ling Feng. I wanted to stay as far away from her as possible. And yet every week we went. And every week we went back to the same brothels because we were trying to build relationships with the girls there to let them know that we wanted to help them. That if they needed to go to a doctor, we could take them and we would pay for it. If they needed a place to get away, we had a shelter in that neighborhood that they could come. And that we just wanted to love them and not use them. And so Ling Feng was someone we saw week in and week out, year after year. She was very hard, and even though she'd heard us share the gospel with her and pray for her many, many times, Ling Feng was very much a Buddhist and was not typically interested in that. But she did like our prayers. She felt something when we prayed. So she would always let us pray for her, and she would let the girls, because now she's the madam in the brothel. She's moved out of the place of being a girl. And I remember getting just so discouraged with Ling Feng and thinking, Lord, what, is she just too hard for you? Is this an impossible person to bring to you? And I really felt God say, you know, there's a story in 2 Samuel where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant and he wants to bring it into Jerusalem, but it starts to slip off the cart and Uzziah is killed, and they take then the Ark of the Covenant into Obed-Edom's house. And the scripture says that while it was in Obed-Edom's house, he and his whole family, everyone was blessed. Because you bring the presence of God. That's what the ark did. It was the presence of God. And wherever the presence of God is, there is blessing. So God just dropped in my spirit that scripture. You bring the presence of God into this brothel every time you come in. Ling Feng can't remain the same. Because the presence of God changes you. You know, when you've really experienced that tangible presence of God, you're changed. And you're never the same. So we actually got to see Ling Feng shut down her brothel. It was the last brothel in that red light district to close. Because before we left, every brothel in a historic red light district was closed. Many of them became fruit stands, which I thought was beautiful. A lot of them became clothing stores and restaurants. And it was part of the blessing of God's presence in that whole neighborhood. From there, we met with mafia leaders. The Triads is a very strong Chinese mafia group. And we had absolute grace with all kinds of people. So as we met with some of the mafia people and got invited to a wedding, had meals with them, they actually opened the doors into another area in town that had a lot more girls living in these brothels that were literally sex slaves that were held captive in a back room and never got to leave the brothel. And the mafia men drove us in cars to this area, went with us and introduced us to the madams and said, these are good people, let them in. So God used us again, standing before people of power and authority, which the Triads have in China, to open the doors for the gospel, to open the doors for us to have a chance to rescue some of these girls and to share the good news that they are loved and cared for. So that's Eden Ministries. I got in the mail yesterday. This is their newest catalog that they put out. One of the ways we worked with the girls was to teach them to do jewelry so that they could earn a living and support themselves. And so this, their jewelry is in here. If y'all want to look at it, you can look at it online. You don't need this catalog, but online the website is EdenMinistries.org. I would recommend that you take a look at that because there's lots of stories, lots of true stories, lots of testimonies about what's going on in the lives of these girls. And there are now shelters throughout China as well as in Burma that have been started out of that one call that one girl had to go to the prostitutes and to share the good news with them. One of the things I remember asking was, what did you think of these foreign women that were walking your streets at night to the girls, to the prostitutes? And one of the young girls said, we wondered what that large white thing was that followed you everywhere. Of course, we didn't see that, but their eyes are open to spiritual things in other countries, and they saw that. The mafia man, the first one we met and became friends with, we asked him that question. He said, I recognized that you had power, and I wanted to know what that power was. So God's with us. He's always with us. And when we carry his presence, which we do, if he lives inside you, you carry his presence, like the Ark of the Covenant carried his presence. Just being in a place changes it. Just your presence with God in you changes wherever you go, whoever you're with. And I want to just close, because I'm already over time, and sorry for that. A scripture that I love, and it's very dear to my heart, and it's one of the newest ones that God's giving me a testimony from. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. I'm just going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. It's all about the journey I'm on most recent, which is into greater inner healing and an understanding that God is good. The scripture says, just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood cover the earth, so now I swear that I will never again be angry and punish you. So get that. This is an Old Testament. God is saying, I'm not angry with you. I am never going to be angry with you again, and I'm never going to punish you. And he says, for the mountains may move and the hills disappear, for even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So that scripture says God is good. He's always blessing. He's always going to have mercy on us. So even when your world looks like the mountains have moved and the hills have disappeared, when everything comes crashing down, when you feel like you've lost everything, you don't know where you are, you don't know where God is, he wants you to know he is not going to punish you. He is not angry with you. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he's going to have blessings and mercy for you. Blessings and mercy for you. So it means the world to me, that understanding this and changing my mindset that God is somehow mean and God that's just waiting up there to hit me, you know, or feel bad or something. Every time I do something wrong, he is a good, good God. You're loved. You're chosen. He chose you first. So I hope you will ponder that, Isaiah 54. 9 and 10, it's right in the big middle of your Bible, because it's right in the middle of God's heart. It's who he is. So thank you so much for listening to my stories, and please have your own, get your own together. So, because it's important that we share with someone else for their benefit our story, our testimony of God. So thank you, Lord. Just bless these ladies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Like prayer. I also want to connect something that Lynn said, or something Lacey said at the beginning.
about carrying the presence of God, and we've got the holidays coming up. And I think it's just beautiful that Glenn told us that story about the Ark of the Covenant, reminded us of that. Carrying the presence of God into your family, into these situations that might be daunting or intimidating, you might be kind of dreading. We're carrying the presence of God into every situation. So I just want to remind you of that and invite you to come up for prayer if you want. Glenn, we love you. Thank you.
Thank you.